So we're going to go ahead and continue on, as Pastor Joseph said, in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. We like to do these series here. We go verse by verse through books in the Bible because you don't get to skip the hard stuff. And sometimes we need to hear the hard stuff. Amen. We have to go through it. We have to learn it. And last week, if you recall, we kind of started and I introduced you to the background of the Corinthian church. And it turns out, like many of us, the moment that we got saved, our lives didn't perfectly turn around. I know there are some people that does. I think Pastor Joseph was like that. He got saved and he was amazing from then on out. But not me. It was a slow burn over many years. Many more years sitting at the start line that I would like to admit, to be honest. But the folks in the Corinthian church, Paul plants a church, and their lives didn't completely turn around. They were still making some mistakes, doing some stuff they weren't supposed to do. And that's because these people, they got saved out of a culture and a background where anything went, anything was allowed, much like what our culture is turning into today. So the society around them was pretty awful from a Christian perspective, and everywhere they turned, there was sin and lawlessness and corruption and immorality. And unfortunately, when we get saved, sometimes we bring a little bit of that baggage with us into the church. And that's okay, because a church is a place of healing. It's okay to come that way. The key is to not stay that way. Amen. And that's the problem. There was some stuff going on in the church that wasn't godly. It wasn't becoming of who a Christian should be. So sometime after Paul leaves, he continues on his missionary journey. It's about 18 months later. He's in Ephesus, and he gets word that things maybe aren't going as he would hoped after he left. And so the whole purpose of this letter is really a pastoral letter correcting what's going on in the Corinthian church. Paul comes across in this letter as firm yet still loving. He displays and demonstrates his unwavering belief in what Christ has accomplished in them, and his belief that they are more than the things that they are doing. How many know that when you're born again, you are more than just the things that you do, especially if it's you mess up? Amen. What I love about it is the church is doing some pretty crazy things as we go and look through this, but he doesn't disown them. He doesn't tell them that they're not saved anymore. He doesn't just discard them. But instead, he begins to correct what needs to be corrected, and he reiterates what he had already taught them and begins going over some of the basics again. Today, as we go through verses 10 through 17, we're going to see that Paul begins to address a growing problem in the Corinthian church, and that is there was divisions and cliques and factions it already had been forming in the church, and it was causing division between the believers there. Now, one of the things we have to remember about this time before we get too uppity about it, going, oh, I can't believe they were acting that way. First off, the New Testament had not been written by that point. So really, all teaching, all stuff that they're learning, they had to rely on specific leaders to relay the information to teach them these things. So they were very dependent on teaching and guidance from the apostles and the early church fathers at this time. And as a result of this, unfortunately, cliques and factions began forming around these specific leaders and teachers. Apparently, groups in the church began to rally around men. How many know it's a mistake to rally around men in the church? You should be rallying around Jesus and men that are pointing to Jesus. But instead, they were lifting up men instead. And they were having the age-old argument of who's right, who's better, who's more righteous, who's more saved, you know, the whole thing. And like I said, we can look at this today and go, man, I'm glad that doesn't happen here, but unfortunately it does happen inside churches today. not only inside of individual churches. That's how most church splits happen, as people rally around one man or another and they separate off and on their own, do their own thing. But we also have that denominationally within the church. We have different separations of the church. But as Christians, we should be pressing on towards unity and not division. Amen. Amen. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our goal is to attain the unity of the faith. And that unity is based on who Christ is. Amen. Amen. Christ should be our center, and Christ should be our measuring stick. Amen. And the thing is if we don't do this, it actually hurts the church. It does not strengthen the church. And in this case, the leaders that are dealing with this, particularly Paul, he didn't even know this was happening. This is all happening after he left behind his back. The people are coming together and doing this. So as we study today, Paul is going to point out that it's not about your leader or about your teacher. Your focus should be on the singular message that all the leaders and the teachers were bringing. Amen? So let's get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. How many know that Paul had the authority to put his foot down as an apostle? He could have just went and said, listen, you do this because I said so and Jesus sent me and I have the authority to tell you to do this. But you'll note that he doesn't do that. He doesn't address them as adversaries. Instead, you'll remember that last week, Paul spent the first 10 verses of this letter just talking about how proud he was of the Corinthian church. He was talking about how thankful he was for them and how God had moved in their lives and in their hearts. So instead of addressing them as adversaries or people that are subject to him, instead he addresses them as brothers and appeals to them in Christ. By doing so, he also asserts the authority for and the reason behind unity in the church. And that reason is Jesus. Amen? Amen. How many of you know that unity is a requirement of the church? Yes. We are supposed to be united of one mind. We are to support, to honor, to love, and to encourage and lift up one another. Come on, Pastor. We're not supposed to segregate ourselves over perceived grievances. Or in this case, that Paul's about to deal with, rallying behind a specific leader. How many of you guys remember how people are supposed to know that we're his disciples? Yeah, it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the defining characteristics of a Christian is that we have love. And it's not that we're not supposed to have love for the world. We are. But we're especially supposed to have love for the household of faith, for one another, to support one another. And I imagine with all the bickering and infighting that is going on in the Corinthian church at this time, maybe they didn't look much like how Christians are supposed to look. According to John 13:35, if the defining characteristic of a Christian is love for one another, you might have been hard-pressed to believe that some of these people were disciples of Christ because they were dividing and lifting themselves up while putting the other groups down instead of uniting and loving one another. Honestly, I believe one of the greatest detriments to the church right now, the church writ large, you know, the Jesus's church, is denominational hard-headedness. Instead of pressing on towards unity and focusing on the major things, the salvation things, most denominations are bickering about who's right. And most of the time, it's secondary things. And it's to the point with some denominations that they're not even willing to work alongside others. You know, there's some things that we believe that the Springs Church, which is a Baptist denominational church, they don't believe in, primarily the gifts of the Spirit. But you know what? Those are minor things. Those are secondary and tertiary issues. So we have done many events with the Springs Church. We have worked together. We have supported one another because we have the same Jesus and we're preaching the same gospel. Amen. That's how churches should work together. But there's been other denominations that I've worked with that because we use instruments in worship, they wouldn't even associate with us to share the gospel. You know, we were talking about it. This is when we were first trying to plant the church. I went over there to his house and did a Bible study, and he came and that was his way to come do a Bible study at our house. We were trying to start the church and start a Bible study. He said, well, I'll come if you'll come to one of mine. I'm like, sure. And his whole thing was trying to show how we're not supposed to have instruments in worship. And I said, well, you know what? At the end of the day, we can still go out there and work together to preach Jesus. And he told me, no, I can't do that with you because of instruments in worship. You see, that is division, not unity. Nobody is being saved because we use a guitar or not. It's about if we're preaching Jesus. So we need to set aside these minor things. And to be sure, Paul's appeal to be united in the same mind and same judgment is not requiring that we all conform to the exact same thing. He doesn't mean that we have to be in perfect intellectual agreement where every single person thinks exactly the same thing. I don't think Jesus is looking for a hive mind. Instead, it means that we are all to agree on Christ's supremacy and on some essential truths. And the reality is, as long as we have the essentials, those tenets that have an implication towards heaven or hell, then we can unite and work together. I like to refer to them as the heaven and hell things, right? And that's these essentials. It's basically about who Jesus is and his salvific work, right? Jesus was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. He was the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He lived, he died on the cross, he rose again, and you receive salvation through him and him alone as a gift. It is by grace through faith. If we have those parts right, we can be united together. Instead of talking about how my denomination is better than yours, or my leader or my teacher is better than yours, we're more saved, we're more holy, we're more righteous. Jesus is all that's required for salvation. Amen. You'll notice that all those essentials I mentioned, they all focus on him. They don't focus on baptism. They don't focus on the gifts of the Spirit. They don't focus on methods or styles of worship or who your pastor, leader, or teacher is. And the truth is if we would just follow one simple commandment, to love one another, we would probably do all right. Amen. He continues on in verse 11. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you... Oops, that's 10 again. Why didn't somebody say something? Verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So Paul, who's one of the leaders that these people are pridefully rallying around, as we're going to see shortly, wasn't even aware of the divisions being made in his name for like a year and a half. This is about 18 months later when Chloe's people get him the information. And Paul's out doing what he's supposed to do. He's being obedient. He's out there ministering the gospel. He's in Ephesus planting a church out there, and he gets this information from Chloe's people. And we don't know much about Chloe. Matter of fact, we don't even truthfully know if Chloe herself was a believer. It's Chloe's people that did the reporting. But at a minimum, some of her people were believers. And like I said, Paul at this time is in Ephesus, and he receives this word. So we can surmise a couple things. She either lived in Ephesus and had her servants go back and forth to take care of her business in Corinth, or she lived in Corinth and her people went back and forth to Ephesus to do business. But some of these people, Chloe's people, were probably believers in the Corinthian church. So these servants had firsthand knowledge of what was going on, the divisions that were coming up, and how the church was being harmed by it. They knew that it wasn't good. They're seeing in real time that instead of the believers in the Corinthian church loving one another, they are actually bickering and fighting and causing division. They're not celebrating who they are in Christ. They're celebrating who they decided to call their pastor, their leader, their teacher, and kind of missing the point. And you know what? We should commend these people who were willing to go to Paul. We should commend them for their courage and devotion to the early church, because they didn't try to hide their problems. I mean, could you imagine if I think many people would see Paul like, oh, Paul, you were down, you planted the church. How's things going? You know, we might fudge the truth a little bit so Paul would be proud of us. But they didn't try to hide the problems because they were genuinely burdened by them. They were burdened by what was happening in the church. They knew it wasn't right. So they went to the right person to get help. Instead of being ashamed, they actually went and got help. You know, for many of us, we struggle and deal with sin and stuff going on in our life because we are ashamed to tell somebody and get help. So instead, we just deal with it and the problem doesn't get better because we're concerned that somebody will think less of us. But that's the thing about having a strong and close family, is that we should be able to go to one another when there are problems, when there are issues, and know that we're going to get support and encouragement, yes, and not condemnation. Amen?
Amen.
So that's what they did. Instead of holding on to shame, they went to Paul to get help. And they also did it openly. I mean, they weren't afraid to be mentioned by Paul. Paul actually mentions it in the letter. This wasn't some sort of cloak and dagger affair where they were trying to remain behind the scenes and tell on somebody. You know, oftentimes you'll see that kind of stuff in the workplace or even churches today, where people will go behind your back and they're not going to try to help you. They're trying to throw you under the bus. This wasn't a group of people that were vying for leadership positions when Paul went and dealt with these ones that were having problems because they were hoping there'd be a vacancy. They were genuinely concerned about the church. They weren't just finger pointing to make themselves look better. They wanted greater things for the Corinthian church. And the truth is, finger pointing behind closed doors is never a attempt at a resolution. It just is gossip at that point. And that usually, I'd say, more often than not, makes the problem worse and not better. Especially if the other person receives it as gossip and carries on with it. And he continues on in verse 12 through 13. What I mean, so this is what Chloe's people told Paul. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul uses himself, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus to illustrate these factions that have sprung up and is causing division in the Corinthian church. And these men up here are great leaders, right? Paul is the one that planted the church. He is the one that most of the people that got saved in the Corinthian church would have gotten saved under his ministry. Apollos had a great ministry in Ephesus. He was actually, if you recall, the person that was taught the full measure of the gospel by Priscilla and Aquila. Peter. You know who Peter is? He's one of the 12 disciples. He is an apostle to the Jews, and you certainly know who Jesus is. You know, this group of people may have been claiming to have some special closeness to Jesus, or like many today claim, oh, I just follow Jesus alone. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I don't need to be with anybody else. I just follow Jesus. This has always been interesting to me because Jesus is actually the one who created and set leaders in place to go out and plant churches, who were to create men just like them to continue teaching others. The leadership structure in the church was actually implemented by Jesus. So I don't think Jesus had a problem with leaders. Amen. Now, Paul and Apollos and Peter, they all had different styles. They had slightly different ministries, but they were all preaching the same thing, and that's Christ and Christ alone. Amen. And something that's interesting about this is that this Paul might have just been using this as an example. Truthfully, Apollos and Cephas may have never even been to Corinth to minister, or had their people there. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This Paul might have been just using these people as an example so he didn't have to point fingers and publicly shame or rebuke these leaders that are doing this right now. But nonetheless, Paul is asking the question, who is your faith in? Because the reality is Christ is not divided up between all the leaders, and each person gets a portion of Jesus. Paul says, I'm not the one that died for you. Why are you making such a big deal about me? Were you baptized in my name? No. Then why are you making such a big deal about me? It's not me who you should be lifting up. It's not me who you should be praising or having pride in. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one that you lift up. He's the one that saved you. You were baptized in him, his name. He's the reason that you have a brand new life inside of you. It has nothing to do with me. And unfortunately, this happens in churches today as well. How many know that in many churches, if the main pastor is not going to be preaching, church attendance just tanks. It falls in half. And then what they do is they know that's going to happen, so they don't tell anybody when the main pastor is not going to be there. So then they show up, and it's not the main pastor, and those same people get upset and just decide not to come for the next 3 Sundays to teach him a lesson. It's one of the reasons why almost from day one I've had Pastor Joseph preach. I preach twice, and then I have him preach once, because you should not be coming to hear me or Pastor Joseph preach. You should be coming here to hear the Word of God and have an encounter with the living God. Amen? But too many times, people come to see a man instead of Jesus. And Paul wants to deal with that right now. He goes on to say in verses 14 through 16, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Paul himself had baptized relatively few people. Crispus had been the ruler of the synagogue. You can read about him in Acts 18, chapter 8. Gaius was probably the man that Paul lived with when he wrote Romans. You can read about that in Romans 16:23. Then we have the household of Stephanas, which is from 1 Corinthians 5:16-17. We know that they were the very first converts in Achaia, which is a Roman province of which Corinth was the capital. And Stephanas went to visit Paul in Ephesus. So some scholars might think that Stephanas was actually the jailer that Paul and Silas actually led to the Lord when they were in prison, began to sing, and the earthquake happened. They think that Stephanus might have been that jailer. So it's interesting, though, that that's all that Paul remembers that he baptized. And keep in mind that baptism was an important matter in the New Testament church. When a sinner trusted Christ and was baptized, he was cut off from his old life. He was rejected, often rejected by family and friends. We don't see that happen in the U.S. really at all, but it's very much like when a Muslim gets saved right now. They get born again, they turn to Christ, they are immediately cut off from their family. And matter of fact, oftentimes their family will begin hunting them down, trying to kill them. And baptism is that outward expression that tells the world that I am a Christian. When you've been baptized, you are making that proclamation. So it was really important for this early church. It cost something to be baptized in that day. It's unfortunate here in the United States, we have so many churches and so many flavors not serving or being corrected in the church or dealing with any issues in the church, there's oftentimes not a lot of accountability because you can, if you don't like it there, you can just leave and go to the next one down the street. And Paul says, I only baptized a few people, just as Jesus did not baptize people. You can see that in John 4, 1 through 2. It was the disciples that baptized people. And also, Peter and Paul, you can still read about Peter doing it in Acts 10, 48. But Peter and Paul allowed their associates, the people that were ministering with them, to baptize the new converts. So until the church grew, until he had people alongside of him, Paul did some of the baptizing, but that was not his main ministry. And it's wrong to identify any man's name with your baptism other than the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Who baptized you is not really important. It's that you get baptized is important. It's why I love to let husbands baptize their wives, and I love to let parents, moms and dads, baptize their children, because who does the baptizing isn't important. Yes. You don't have to have special credentials to baptize. Baptism is about the person stepping forward in faith and making that proclamation to the world of what Jesus has already done inside of them. And when you try to attach a person to baptism, all it does is create division, which is what we're seeing here. One commenter that I was reading as I studied this said, I have read accounts about people who had to be baptized by a certain preacher using special water, usually from the Jordan River, on a special day, as though these are the matters that are important. Instead of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ and promoting the unity of the church, these people exalt men in things and ultimately create disunity. Can you imagine someone holding their baptism in higher esteem because you were baptized in a bathtub and they were baptized in the Jordan River? This is true in Paul's day, and unfortunately, it's true now. Some people only want to be baptized by the pastor. It's something else that I see all the time that's not baptism, is prayer. They only want to be prayed for by the pastor, as if the pastor has some sort of special connection to God or avenue to power that every other Christian doesn't have. Your prayer is just as powerful as mine or Pastor Joseph's. There's nothing special about our prayer. As long as you pray in faith, your prayer is just as effective as mine. Amen? So Paul says, I'm glad that I didn't personally baptize that many. Because I don't want you guys to take a hold of that and twist it around into something it's not, right? He says, listen, I thank God I only baptized these people so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. He didn't want them to get it messed up. I don't know what the word I'm looking for is. But he didn't want them to attach his name, something special about him to baptism, because it's not about him, it's about Jesus. Amen? Amen. And then we'll go ahead and finish here in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You know, one of the things that I want to address here as we're talking about baptism is baptism's role or lack thereof in salvation. Baptism does not play a role in your salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ is what makes you saved. Amen? You actually need to be saved to be baptized, or otherwise when you got baptized, you just got wet. But here's the verse that causes the problem most often. Mark 6:15-16 says, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned.'" And people go, "See, it says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." But notice that it's the believing that is doing the saving and the lack of belief that does the condemning. He says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." So you believe for salvation, and the natural next step is to be baptized. But whoever does not believe will not be condemned. It doesn't say those who believe and don't get baptized will be condemned. And it doesn't say those who aren't baptized will be condemned. What is the difference between condemnation and salvation? It's the believing. Faith in Christ, that's what Paul says in the book of Romans. It is by faith in Christ alone that you are saved. It is the theme throughout the entire New Testament. That being said, baptism is the natural next step after believing. Baptism is the requirement of a disciple, not necessarily salvation. Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That means that baptism is not optional for Christians. It is something that we do as an act of obedience. It's what we're to do when we go out and make disciples. Once you're a disciple, you get baptized. And it seems that Paul didn't hold baptism to this high of an esteem either. Because he makes it clear, listen, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I want to be real clear with this, because I've been misunderstood before. People have thought that I dismiss baptism or don't think it's important. I think baptism is very important. It is a requirement of a believer to be baptized as an act of obedience and to declare to the world what Christ has already accomplished inside of you. We are commanded to baptize disciples. Just last weekend, we baptized 6 people. So I want to be clear, I'm not saying that baptism is of no value and there's no reason for us to do it. That's not true at all. We are to be baptized. What I'm saying is that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you get hit by a bus on the way to the pool, you're still saved. Amen? The water of baptism doesn't cleanse you. Jesus' work on the cross does. His blood is what did it. And baptism is just an outward expression of what has already happened inwardly when you were saved. And I don't think Paul is minimizing baptism here either. But rather, he's putting baptism into a proper perspective, because the Corinthians were making too much of it as well. One would boast that I was baptized by Apollos. Another would say, oh, but I was baptized by Paul. He started this church, you know. But Paul wanted the focus off of himself and on to Jesus, amen? And he does that even when he's talking about the gospel as well. It's like, listen, don't put the focus on me with the gospel. It's not how fancy of a preacher I am, right? He says, listen, I came to preach the gospel, but not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You don't have to be an eloquent, highly educated speaker to properly share the gospel. You just have to share it simply. It's simple good news. and we don't have to try to trick people into getting saved. Amen? Our goal is not to deceptively persuade them, even though I think sometimes we accidentally do that. I've seen people do the old, man, if you'll get saved, everything is just going to be perfect from then on out. Well, it's not. Matter of fact, once you get saved, you might deal with stuff that you never would have dealt with before, because now you have a target on your back. You have an enemy that doesn't want you to stay that way. So we shouldn't sugarcoat that stuff either. Just tell it simply. The good news of the cross is enough on its own. Amen. And the reality is if we butter it up and add all these extra things, if that's what people are drawn to, well, then they're not being drawn to Christ. Amen? Amen. And the gospel is powerless if people's eyes are focused on a man instead of on Jesus. And that's where unity comes in. Remember in the beginning, Paul said, I want you to be have unity of mind. This unity comes in because we should be united in Christ and not divided amongst preachers and teachers. We should have minds looking in the same direction and hearts focused on the same objective. So, church, as we study this, you know, how many know that we're supposed to learn as we study the Word? So here's what I want us to take away from this. Let's make sure that we're not harboring divisions in our local congregation or with the church writ large, in church capital C. We need to make sure we're not harboring those divisions. Instead, let us be a people who are always looking to Christ, focused on sharing and glorifying His name and the gospel. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.